calling tonight's message Confident in Perfect Love. Confident in Perfect Love. Jesus came to do something. And it wasn't just save us from this idea of hell. It was to save us and reveal who the Father actually is. Jesus came to reveal the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the revealed and expressed image of the Father. And y'all, that ain't Jesus coming on the clouds. That's subwoofers out there. He came to show us everything that we got wrong about our idea of who the Father is. The best theology to understand who the Lord is simply this. If it doesn't look like or sound like or act like Jesus, that's not the character of the Father. And we've been talking about this over and over, that even the wrath of God is the love of God. Because why does the Father have wrath? He has wrath to destroy anything that separates us from Him. He wants us in union with Him. He wants us walking with Him. And I'm going to get a little bit on tangents tonight, probably, but this is one of them. It hurts my heart to know that the church expression, especially, I'm going to say almost primarily in North America, is a people who value a church service that doesn't interrupt their time and their schedule. I think it's a problem when the biggest churches value we come there because it's 60 minutes and I can get back to my life rhythm. I don't think God delights in quick and easy. I think He delights in, will you seek me despite what your plans are? Will you worship me and even let me take over worship and the preacher not even preach? I really believe the Lord is taking the church into a new dimension and a new realm where He wants us to seek without constraint. And we talk about it in theory, but we do poorly to actually practice it and live in it. And that is essentially the vision and the heart of this house, is that we want to seek God with no boundaries. We want to seek God with no time limits. And we want to seek God and know God outside the theological paradigms that we've all been taught and embrace His truth, when really a lot of it has been in error and skewed toward ideas that the Lord never presented to us. We were having dinner with some neighbors last night. I shared this in prayer huddle. But they are great people and they're devout Catholics. And they know that I'm not. And we started talking about different theologies and they started asking, you know, well, what's your idea on the end times? And what is your idea on, you know, Jesus' return? And I'm not going to get into too much with that to y'all tonight. That's a private conversation. We can talk about that. But I started talking about all of my beliefs, which are anything that you grew up with in the South, I probably don't believe it, other than that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected for our sins. Amen. But I was talking about those things, and there was a 18-year-old young man, their son. He goes to a private school around here in Savannah, and he just started to light up because he said, I've heard all of these different denominational theologies of this, these believe that and those believe this. And he said, for the first time, it's starting to all make sense to me where there's no holes. And that got me excited. But the thought that came to me at all that, and I said it's at the dinner table, and I'm going to say it at this dinner table, is that if we really believe He is the way, the truth, and the life, there has to be one way and one truth and one life. And my desire is not to teach you what I believe. My desire is for us to go on a journey where we together find the way, the truth, and the life. And you know what that takes? Every one of us being willing to die to what you've embraced as absolute truth. Because I can tell you, the more I get to know Jesus, the more I have to unlearn the Jesus I was taught. The more I get to know Father, I have to unlearn the Father that I was taught to know. because he is so much better. He is so much greater. He is beyond our understanding. So to only seek him in a way we understand, you're seeking him in a limit. Because he's beyond what we try to understand, therefore we cannot contain him in our understanding. And there's a lot of things we've been saying that just does not make sense. Like we've been talking about the isness of God. That he was, he is, and he is to come. And he is just as much is now as he will be when he returns. His presence now is the same as it will be when he comes back. And what's happened in the church is that we're waiting for him to return when he's waiting for us to embrace the truth that he is with us. And if we wait only for a return, then we do not accomplish the purposes that he has predestined us to accomplish, and that is to bring his kingdom here right now throughout the earth instead of waiting for a future day, walking in a present day reality of the manifestation of heaven on earth. Am I losing y'all already? Y'all good? Okay. I've opened this with the last 3 weeks, and I'm going to open it probably every message. But John 14, 8 through 10 says, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. This is significant because, again, any idea of God that is not what we see in Jesus is a corrupted and distorted image of the Father. And furthermore, if we are made in the image of God, which we find in Genesis 1:27, then we see that our intended design is Jesus. While we are not God, make no mistake, anything in you that does not look like him was never meant to be a part of you. Now, we are all different and individual, but our character and our personality DNA, I put forth to you that it should be the same as the Lord, because we were not made in a distorted image. We were not made in a different image. We were made in his image. And last week we talked about this, that Jesus is love, and the scripture defines love as patient, kind. It's not jealous, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not boastful, it's not demanding, it's not irritable, it's not bitter. That's what love keeps no record of wrong means. You don't get bitter because you keep records of wrongs. It doesn't rejoice in injustice. It doesn't give up. It never loses faith. It's hopeful. It endures. You know what that passage of scripture is? It's your personality DNA. Stop trying to take personality assessments. Stop trying to do DISC analysis. Your personality DNA is simply this. Jesus is love, and that's what you're called to be and be identified in. It doesn't matter if you're a dominant. It doesn't matter if you're introverted. It doesn't matter if you're extroverted. It don't matter if you're black or white or anything in between in the spectrum. What it is he is the image, and that is our image. Amen? Amen? Amen. So if his purpose was to reveal the Father, our purpose is to reveal the same. That's why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Your ministry should be of one that your life is a ministry where when people see you, they see him and they want to imitate him because they saw him in you. The term evangelical Christian is pretty much summed up and identified in this. Make sure everyone knows that if they accept Jesus, they won't burn in hell. That has become pretty much the definition of the evangelical Christian. I think we've missed it. Because the Jesus that we are to reveal is not just one that saves us from burning, it's one that saves us for union. That should be the dominant gospel. It is not good news that you won't burn in hell. It's good news that he made you right for union with him. It's good news that he invites you into his courts. It's good news that he says, you are my temple. It's good news that he resides in you. It's good news that he is everywhere. It's not good news to unbelievers that they're safe from hell if they don't even believe in a hell. How is that good news? Furthermore, if all you believe as a Christian is that you're saved from hell, the problem in this world is that the life of a Christian is hardly distinguished from the life of an unbeliever. The only distinguishing trait is that you claim you're saved from hell and you go to a church once a week for 60 minutes, sometimes 90 minutes, and that pretty much defines the Christian in America. I put forth to you, if we embrace the idea that we can be confident in perfect love, that we can be in union with the Lord, that Jesus saves us for perfected union with him, then we would become an image so like God that the distinguishing trait of your salvation is not what you're saved from, but who they see that you walk with. Paul writes to these people in Colossae. They're struggling with all these cultural beliefs, trying to make their way into the church. So Paul writes this letter, and essentially he's saying, this is a little bit of a recap, surrender your beliefs, behold Jesus, he is enough. He says, stop and pay attention and remember who Jesus is. I want to pick up in the last two verses last week in Colossians 1. It says in verse 28, so we tell others about Christ, warning everyone, someone shout warning, and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ, and that's why I work and struggle so hard depending on Christ's mighty power that works in me. Paul is not preaching his opinions. He's not preaching entertaining stories. He's not giving motivational speeches that every other leader that does not believe in Jesus gives. He preached Christ. When he says he was warning everyone, the Greek word for warning, nouthetontes, means this, to impart understanding or counsel people. He was not warning people that they may burn. He was imparting an understanding of an invitation to union with the Lord who is above all. Our call to warn is more correctly translated a call to impart the wisdom of God. A call to impart an understanding of who he is. Not causing fear in people in their eternity, but inviting them into a perfect love relationship that they don't have to wait on till their flesh dies. And if you believe that the only way to have a perfect relationship with God is when you die, death has become your Savior, not Jesus. Because when Jesus saved you, he says, you don't have to wait for your flesh to get perfect to be perfected in me. You don't have to wait for your flesh to die for you to walk in union with me right now. And what is the goal? He says to present people perfect in their relationship with the one we claim to behold. This is the biggest issue of Colossae. There were teachers among them who believed that salvation was so complicated and so involved that it could only be understood by a few and not to everyone. And Paul says, that right there is why I work so hard, because I want not some to know him, not what some theologies have called the predestined to know him, or some churches call the elect to know him. He says, I struggle so hard because I want everyone to know him. Every single person created was predestined to be with God. And he loves people so much that he gives us the free will to say yes to that predestined purpose or no to the predestined purpose. There are not people who were created for hell. That would not be a just God to create people who were destined to die. He created all people for him, and he says, you accept it or you reject it. I gave the illustration last week about hell, and a couple people heard me wrong, so I want to make sure I say this even clearer. The lake of fire is not reserved for people. It's reserved for Lucifer and his demons. I heard a preacher the other day talk about we got to stop calling him Satan, because the word Satan is actually not Satan. It's called the Satan. You know what the Satan is literally translated? The accuser. So when he looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, he's not talking to Lucifer. He's saying, get behind me, accuser. Lucifer fell, and him and his demons reigned. The lake of fire is meant to destroy them. Unbelievers are not going to be destroyed. However, they will be eternally separated. So hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the unquenchable thirst in them, the torment of people in hell is not being in a literal fire with demons whipping them all day. What hell is this. I want you to imagine that this stage is the gates of heaven. And when you die, if you believe in Jesus, where do you go? Say it loud. Heaven. So when you die, you say yes to Jesus, you enter the gates, and you hopefully you'll enter with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. Everyone who does not believe, the scripture describes the separation of heaven and hell not by up and down, but by a river. So the picture is not that we're going to be in heaven going, oh, I wish you came up here. No, no, no. I know y'all thought about it. The picture is this. Believers are in the gates, and unbelievers are outside the gates. And he loves all so much that he won't destroy the ones outside the gates, but they can never get in the gate. So what is their torment? I see a table I can never eat of. I see a relationship that I can never have. Their torment and their weeping and their hurt is that they never be able to participate in that. But God says, I even love the unbeliever. And that messes with some of us. That's hard for us to grasp, because your salvation has been wrapped up in, I don't have to burn in hell. But we're trying to understand a spiritual realm that we don't have the capacity to understand. I heard another preacher say this week, and I thought this was incredible. He said, when the earth is totally restored, and it says he places the new Jerusalem on the earth, the scripture says all who have gone to be with the Lord, he will give them new what? Bodies, and place them on the earth, which is the restored heaven on earth. Have y'all heard that theology? That's what I believe. That's what the scripture says. He will give us a new body, places back on the earth. This is what the preacher said. He said, the reason we have to have a new body is because our current ones will not be able to stand in the absolute glory of God. So he has to give us something new that is designed to be in the glory. And yet we still try to understand all of these concepts by the alliterations of a dream that John wrote. Are y'all hearing me? Paul says, it's my goal that no one has to stand outside the gates. I want them all to know him. I want them all to believe. And one of my goals in this series is that we all actually start to behold Jesus. Not merely that he's coming, but that we behold the reality of his presence, just as much as you behold the promise of his return. You behold the reality of his presence as much as you behold the reality of his return. I'm going to say it again. You behold the reality of his presence as much as you behold the reality of his return. And the church of North America is nowhere near understanding that. Because I can tell you all day, I hear it and I see it all over my news feed of people saying, get ready, the end is near, or you better get right because it's going to happen in the next 20 years. And, you know, every prophet has a new date of the end times, and it's this Thursday, and then, oops, Jesus changed his mind, and it's next Thursday, and then it's 20 years from now and 15 years from now. And my scripture tells me very plainly, he's coming back for a perfected, spotless bride, and the earth is groaning to join the sons of God from death and decay. It wants to be free from death, and yet we're still waiting on death to experience him. And furthermore, all of our hope is, Lord, come back, when God has said, I have already come back. I am with you, I am among you, and when he left in the flesh, he says, behold, I am with you always. Which is why when they looked up in the clouds and the angel says, why are you still looking? What was the angel actually telling them? You didn't get what he just said. He got it. He says, you didn't get what he just said. You're looking for him to return, but he says he's with you. And the scripture says, I'm getting way off my notes. And the scripture even says he will return the same way he left. He didn't leave by coming from heaven down. How did he leave? From the earth up. You know what that means? The image and the expressed being of God in his return has to be revealed among us before anything else. And until we understand that, we are nowhere near that happening. So rest assured, prepare as if it's tomorrow, but don't panic thinking it's tomorrow. Because here's the thing, maybe some of you are going, I don't believe anything you're saying, Kyle. That's okay, but the path is the same. Whether it's in 10 minutes or 10,000 years, the path is the same. Union with him now, not waiting in the future. That's my goal for you in this series, to behold his now presence. He will return. And no matter what theology you embrace of the end times, the result is the same. He will return. Every end time theology, no matter how different, lands in the same place. He will return. Agreed? But it is something to embrace now and not just then. One of my favorite preachers, Damon Thompson, says it like this. It's the already not yet. He's already here while he's not yet here. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Exactly. If he is far beyond your understanding, why are you wasting time trying to understand things that are far above your capacity? The already, not yet. His isness is now as it will be. No. His isness is as here now as it will be. Let me read Titus 2:13. While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. The word glory in this passage, epiphania, means this, the shining all around. We look forward to the day where his shining, his glory and splendor is all around. Behold, his light is not only coming more and more, but it is already revealed for all to see. And they're saying, we wait for the day, well, that will no longer be in question. His glory is not hidden, but it's also not fully seen. His presence and worth and weight of authority is not hidden. It's available to all, but not all sees. The church has seen parts of his glory, but we haven't seen all of it. Not that it will come, but it's available, and you'll see all when our eyes actually start to open. But what we have become convinced of is our eyes will open when we look to the east and see the sun. The Sadducees and Pharisees were doing the same thing, and they missed him when he returned, because they had their idea of the interpretations of the Old Testament prophecies, and when he came, they missed it. I put forth to you that we're in the same place. Jesus invites you into an idea of, are you willing to see all of me instead of waiting to see all of me? And the church in Titus 2:13, they're saying, we look forward to that wonderful day where there will be no more question about what already is. Do you believe that the glory of God actually fills the earth? Do you believe that he is that big where he literally fills up every part of the earth, every part of the world? Then why do we think it will be a different experience available at a different time instead of one that is available right now? It's not God, will you come into the room? It's he is here. It's when you walk outside and you have one of those beautiful days like the other day where it's been like 80 degrees all day, but in Savannah it feels like 95. But then like in later in the afternoon, you're taking a walk outside and that breeze is blowing. Y'all, finally, talking to me. And you start seeing those leaves blow and you just feel a peace. In that moment, are you admiring Mother Nature or understanding that you're seeing God? You're experiencing the glory of God and what you've attributed it as nature wind. Is this just... He designed it. He designed the wind that brings you a cooling sensation to give you peace. Is it just, oh, it's just the creation, or is it, this is God revealed in his creation? All of us, you can view your neighbor as a screwed up individual who needs prayer. And we've all got them in our lives. Or you can actually start to see them as the expressed image of the Father, not yet fully revealed. So if I start to see, you know, George as the expressed image of the Father, not fully revealed, if George ticks me off, I don't treat George as someone who ticks me off. I respond to George as someone who is fully expressed as God, not fully revealed. So why do I keep no records of wrong? Because I'm not responding to the fault, I'm responding to true image. Every time my wife and I get in an argument, I end up apologizing within an hour, even if I'm right. And that's very few and far between. You know why I apologize? It's not because I'm trying to earn respect or favor or anything like that, because you know what's great about my wife is she respects me even in the times that I don't earn or deserve respect. Right? But the reason I forgive her so quickly is because there's something so much or and then she'll forgive me, is because there's something so much more than what we're dealing with in the natural, right? This is the life hidden in Christ. Seeing his glory fully revealed in things that cannot be seen. This is what Paul is working for. This is what he's hoping for. He says, let the glory be known now as much as it is promised to be known. And he starts off in Colossians chapter 2, and he says this in verse 1. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. Now, if you remember, in Revelation, the church at Laodicea, they have one issue. They were lukewarm. You want to know why they were lukewarm? Because we all talk about the church as lukewarm, but we never really talk about why they were lukewarm. Y'all want to know why they were lukewarm? Yeah. They were super wealthy. They were self-sufficient and saw no need to be surrendered and depending. One of the biggest traps of surrendering to the Lord is when you have so much in your life that you don't see your need for him. It happens all the time. When you're in a good relationship, you never seek him. When it falls apart, you're on your knees. When you're doing well financially, you don't seek him. When you lose your job, you start tithing for a blessing. Not everyone, maybe. But is this not the state of people? That's where Laodicea was. They were lukewarm because they saw no need because they were self-sufficient. He says, I'm agonizing over you as much as them. And he says, now some scriptures, if you read it, they replace agonize with the term great conflict. Because he was not describing an agonizing or conflict with Colossian Christians. He was actually describing a spiritual warfare that he was battling with his heart and in his prayers. He even reaffirms, he says, I agonize over you and others who have never met me. The Christians in Colossae he was speaking to, they never saw Paul in flesh, but they knew his authority. They never saw him in the flesh. They never met him. They never shook his hand. They never saw his Facebook profile. They never saw anything like that. But they knew his authority. They knew who he was. He was with them in spirit, but he was absent in the flesh. In the same way, beholding Jesus face to face is not literally seeing the flesh of a Jewish man. Beholding Jesus face to face is pay attention to the presence and the authority of Jesus that is with you now, even though you can't see that he's with you. He's with you, but he's not. He is, and he ain't. The already, not yet. I don't know if y'all are quiet because y'all are eating this up or if y'all are thinking about leaving the church. Let me say it like this. Genesis 32:30. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. The first thing I want to point out is he saw God face to face after the fall and before the cross. Why? Because even before the cross, God was just as available then as he is now. It doesn't take away from the cross. It doesn't take away from the fact that the Lord sent his son and displayed him to reveal his son and that his son was sacrificed for the atonement of sins. It doesn't take away from that. But do not think God became bigger when Jesus was crucified. He's always been. He wasn't necessarily seen fully then. And even after Jesus died, he ain't seen fully now. But you know what Jacob saw? He saw the Spirit of God before the Spirit was sent by way of Jesus saying, I'm sending you a helper. He saw the Spirit of God face to face because he got a glimpse of something. God is with me even though I can't see him. God is with me even though I'm not righteous. And it shows our idea of wrath is incorrect, because he had this idea of if I saw God, I would die. But what happened? I've seen God, yet my life was spared. And a lot of us fear getting into the presence of God because it's as if there's things in us that we're embarrassed of that we think God might not see. But let me tell you, no matter how messed up we are, no matter how much sin we've come into agreement with, no matter how many times you've messed up, the Lord says, I'm still inviting you in, and fear not, my wrath won't kill you, but the wrath of my presence will certainly burn up what you cannot let go. I'm going to prophesy for a second, and this was not planned. I believe God is taking us into a day where we will encounter such presence and glory that the things we cannot let go will fall off by way of proximity to his presence. That there will be such a burning blaze, an altar of fire in our lives, a people who are so sold out that when people walk in, the presence of God is enough for their sin to be surrendered. And when that sin falls off, then they will say, what happened? Who is this? And they'll say yes to Jesus before they even hear about a burning in hell. They'll say yes to Jesus without having to go through an altar call prayer that man made that we somehow put it equal with Scripture. They will say yes to Jesus because they saw Jesus in our pursuit. They saw Jesus in our love, because we must become confident in perfect love so that others will see perfect love in our confidence. This must be why the crowd's getting smaller and smaller. You know what? I rebuke myself for that. It's not getting smaller and smaller. We're getting weightier and weightier. Okay. Maybe. And then Paul talks about the very thing that he's been warring with in his spirit. He says this in Colossians 2:2-3. I want them, remember, he's warring for them, he's praying for them, he's agonizing over them. The great conflict is this: I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete what? Confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I want them to be encouraged. The word here, parakleion, is simply this. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's to exhort, but always it is the idea of empowering someone to meet a difficult situation with confidence. Remember, the people in Colossians, that they were dealing with a mixture of other beliefs. And he says, I want you encouraged. I want you confident to meet that junk head on instead of hiding in your prayer circles hoping for a change. Is that not what's happened in church? We hide in prayer circles, but we never take prayer and extend it and go do something with it. He says, I want you so confident that you're not worried about a gunman in a city. I want you so confident that you're not going to worry about what might happen if you go downtown past 9 o'clock. I want you so confident that if I send you, you will always say yes. What's the tension, though? Knowing him to such a degree that we never question, is it him that spoke? And that is where we have to start pursuing God more and more, not trying to find him, but knowing the depths of who he is, so that we no longer have to ask a pastor or a home church member or a care pastor, hey, I think I'm hearing this, is this God? No, the goal is that you will become so confident in perfect love that when he speaks, you know, and you don't pray for confirmation. And I'm not speaking against you if you're praying for confirmation, because I still pray for confirmation. I believe I hear God clearly, but there are plenty of times where what I hear from him, I'm just like, whoa, I need confirmation. And then he'll confirm it, and I'll go, I need more confirmation. Anybody with me on that? But I know that I'm not supposed to stay there the rest of my life. I know that he wants me to grow so in his love that I never have to question when I hear his voice. This is what Paul was praying for. I want you confident to meet any difficult situation with confidence. Paul prays and he fights in the spirit. I want you to be confident in the midst of adversity. I want you confident no matter how hard it gets. Your confidence in Christ brings you to him. I ask you this tonight. Have you truly beheld Jesus if you're still timid and afraid? Are you truly paying attention to God if fear is your guide? If fear causes you to pause? Because 1 John 4:18, look at this. Such love has what? No fear. When do you know you fully realize the love of God? When fear is no longer a part of you. That doesn't mean you're not saved. That doesn't mean you don't know God. It does mean that you have not opened yourself up to all of who he is, because if you knew all of who he is, fear could not stay. And there, let me finish reading. Because perfect love expels all fear. All fear. Not some fear, all of it. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Many will not fully engage with the leading of Christ because we're fearing the outcomes of what it means to be that bold. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people who say, I want to share Jesus' work, but I fear I'll get fired. Well, perfect love expels the fear of what may happen. If he has called you to do it, you do it. Do you not think that God will restore all that's been lost? We just did a, 6-year series of Job. 1.5. Now, I'm not saying go to your jobs Monday and just start preaching from your desk. I'm saying when the Lord leads you into a conversation, do not fear. When he leads, not when you lead yourself. Where am I at? In him there is no fear. How do I experience perfect love? You experience perfect love through your faith and your active expression. For instance, why do we declare things? Why do we declare, I keep no records of wrong, yet I'm still bitter? That was part of the declaration tonight. I keep no records of wrong. Let's be really transparent. How many of you said, I keep no records of wrong, but you know you're bitter? How many of you are in here that have dealt with that? Oh, yeah, y'all. Okay, we got one that did a, we got two that did a, we got, okay. All right, we have a few of us, okay. Why do you declare you keep no records wrong, but you're still bitter? Because you're letting your declaration of faith guide you out of your struggle. It's not, I'm going to thank God when I keep no record of wrong. It's, I declare in the name of Jesus that I don't, even though I do, because it's the already, not yet. Oh, you guys are so lame. This is awesome. It's the already, not yet. Lord, thank you that my marriage is perfect. Already, Not yet. You know, you start a diet plan. Lord, thank you that I'm fit. Now, I know that's already. Not yet. Now, I know that's funny, but the point is your faith brings you into the perfection of love and that you experience it because you're letting faith guide you instead of your own doubt, instead of your fear. You don't earn it. You lean into it. That's abiding and not striving. When we love each other, we see the perfection of His love coming through us because our agreement is the perfection of our identification. You don't love people when they earn it. You love because you are confident that even if they don't deserve it, you can give perfect love even though they may stab you in the back because you're not giving for the return. You're simply giving. There are many of us who don't want to forgive things that have happened to you. You don't forgive for restoration. You forgive because you want to have a chance to expel perfect love that you are rested in. I'm not going to give it if you deserve it. I'm going to give it because I've got it. People have asked me this many a time. When I was 30, found out I was adopted, big family secret, everyone knew, I did not. When I found out, it all made sense. No one was bald. Everyone else was relatively thin. And no one had blue eyes. Started making sense. Well, the very first reaction, I was overwhelmed with sadness. This was, you know, 10 years ago. And I felt like I was betrayed. How could my mom and pop do that to me? And immediately, one of my spiritual leaders in my life at the time said, aren't we all adopted sons and daughters of the living God? And I kind of said, well, what's your point? And he said, are you identified in the arms of your mom and dad or in the arms of Christ? And when I got that revelation of my identity was in Him, you know what I did a week after that? I went to my mom and dad, told them I knew, and I said, I forgive you, and I don't care that it was a lie. Because my identity was not wrapped up in their lie. It's wrapped up in I am identified in perfect love, and nothing anyone does shifts my identity. So I don't need your sorry for me to extend forgiveness. And you know, 6 months later, I asked my mom permission to meet my biological mother, and I was fully prepared to never meet her because I wanted to honor my mom. And you know what she said? She said, yeah, you go ahead. Had I not extended perfect love, I wonder what that conversation would have been like. This is the principles. He said, I want you confident in perfect love. And Paul says, in that confidence, I want you knit together, unified. And unity is not just done by gathering together in church or even home church. It's part of it, but that's not it. It's done and it's knit together by way of His love coming through all of us by way of our surrender to His love, beholding His presence. How do we become knit together? You get more mesmerized by His love than the lie of the walls of separation. So when you gather together in a group to seek the Lord, you don't come hoping that you build relationships. You come knowing that because you worship the same God, you are already knitted together in the relationship. And when you actually start to believe that you're already knitted together in relationship, you don't look for chances for conversations. You allow it to come to you, and you don't get offended if they never do for a while. I'll say it again. Let me say it in a different way. What time is it? Am I okay? Yeah, I'm not, but I am. Already? I'm finished already? Not yet. This is how it is. I have been in ministry for 20 years now. And almost every year I can pick out a story of someone doing the exact same thing. I came to church. I didn't build relationships. I left. Has anybody ever heard of that conversation?
Yes.
Yeah. I tried. It couldn't happen. Where I go to war in the spirit is not offended by them saying that. Where I go to war in the spirit is exactly what Paul did. I want you to be confident in knowing that you already are in relationship because you're tied to the one whose all relationships are in. And when you start to look at, I'm already in relationship with the stranger, you stop getting hurt that the relationships aren't happening. You trust God in that there will be moments when they start to mend, because I don't want to become unified. I already am unified. This is what, it's like this. Paul says, I've never met them, but they trust me as if they did. Because we're not unified by a meeting. We're not unified by the church branding of 2026 that says, come be a family, welcome home. We even do that here. Welcome home, be a family, be a family. Family's great, but that's not our only call. We are a family, we are worshipers, and I'm getting to this in a second, but we are a strong army dressed for battle. It's called the armor of God. He says, I want you to be so knitted together that you're not striving for unity. You embrace that which has already been done by him. He is married to one. Jesus, the bridegroom, does not have many brides. He has one bride. Why should we seek to be unified together? We need to get so knit and unified so that his one bride is finally expressed to the world. Not so that the world will see strong churches, but an identified bride. Because you can have plenty of strong churches that don't look like the bride. And the heart of God says, I want all of you so knit together. Let me say it like this. There are churches all over Savannah. There are people all over Savannah in those churches that I will never meet. I don't have to worship with them to be knit together with them. It's not, God, we pray that we become one. It's let us start to actually see that we already are. And when we actually start to see that we already are one, we will stop nitpicking the things that we think separate us. Let me think of this person if they're watching. I don't think so. So, at a church, we were doing something that was a Catholic thing. And one of the responses I got, it was the Stations of the Cross. You ever heard of that Holy Week stuff? Every week's holy. I still don't get that. But we were doing 12 Stations of the Cross. And someone came and said, we shouldn't be doing that. I said, why? They said, because it's a Catholic thing. I said, let me get this straight. We need to hinder people's prayer because it's an expression of another denomination. They said, yeah. Is this not what happens with denominations? We find the things that separate instead of being understanding that even in our different styles of worship, we are knit together. How beautiful is it that when the Father looks on his bride, he sees worship with drums, he sees worship with choirs, he sees good singing, he sees awful singing, he sees harps, he sees guitars, he sees trumpets, he sees Gregorian chant. You name it, he sees it, and he doesn't say, oh, I wish they were all like Relentless, or, oh, I wish they would get out their traditions. He says, give me the worship. And he doesn't see one song or this song. He sees one sound and a knitted together body. And if we actually started to see that, we would stop trying to become and start trying to lean in to being knit together, confident in the unity of not who are we, but who is he. I've got so many pages left. I think I'm going to wrap it up and I'm going to finish this next week. Lord, where do you want me to go? I'm going to end with this. Let's read Colossians 2:2-3 again. Has this been good tonight?
Yes.
Oh, Lord, thank you. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence. Watch this. That they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why did he want them to be confident and unified? It's only in confidence of who he is and unity with him that we truly start to understand that all mystery is simply him. The mysteries of the Lord is the Lord. I'm going to give you a little preview into next week, but this is what's going on in this part of the story. The church in Colossae had teachers saying that the only way for salvation was that you had to get knowledge and wisdom. And what they were doing is they were teaching to get this knowledge and wisdom, you've got to read certain books. But not everyone's going to find the books, and not everyone's going to get the knowledge. But the only way to salvation is that you find the book and you get the knowledge. And this is what Paul was saying. You don't find the books to get the knowledge. You know him who has all knowledge for you. I'm going to get controversial for a second. It's a great book. It's a true book. You don't get knowledge from the book. There's plenty of people who know the book who are the meanest people in the world. You know what that tells me? No knowledge. Because it's one thing to know about God and one thing to know God. There, I can read this and I can get educated, and there are people who do it and they know the Bible like the back of their heads. But that doesn't mean they got the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord. You can know the book, but you need to know the author to understand the book in its fullness. That's what Paul's dealing with in Colossae. There are, let me open your eyes for a second. There's people who can't read. Do you think their salvation is dependent upon the understanding of scriptures they have to read? There are people who are deaf. There are people who have educations where they can't even read a sentence. Do you really think their salvation is locked up in reading the Bible? You know how they read the Bible? They experience the image of the ones who are walking in the image of Jesus. And I don't want to get any emails or texts. So let me say this clearly. I'm not speaking against reading the Bible. If you've ever, it's funny when people accuse me of not loving the Bible. Have you listened to a sermon? I use the scripture every other second. I love the Bible. I love everything in it. I love studying it. But you have to know him to understand it. And there are many who understand it, who don't know him, and they teach false doctrine of get knowledge so that you can know. What is the true doctrine? Jesus is enough. He says he has revealed himself in all of creation. Perhaps the church needs to wake up to a very big truth. I see churches talk about this all the time. We need to get the word in all these foreign nations, and there are unreached people groups. How do you know they're unreached? Could it be that people groups in the world who have never read the Bible understand God more than the biggest theologians? Because he is that big, and he is that good, and he is that real. Hear me. This is so good. But his presence is not dependent on the understanding of this. I don't have to read about my wife to know that my wife's with me. Like, I don't need to walk into the room and go, hold on, let me get my Shira book. That's not how it works. But that's exactly what we do with him. I was ministering to someone a year and a half ago, and they were so sick that they used to read the Bible every morning for 30 minutes. And they became so sick for 4 years that when they opened it and said "the," they would get sick, and they hadn't been able to read it in 4 years. So we prayed over them, we ministered to them. Some of you know part of the story. And then at the end of it, I said, "You're healed and you're going to be able to read tomorrow." She said, "Amen." She was excited. And I said, "But," and this was the word of the Lord, I said, "When you wake up tomorrow morning, I want you to talk to him for 15 minutes before you ever open that word." "Yeah, but," "No. I want you to dare to believe that you can know him outside of that word. Because he is the word." You know what she did the next morning? She woke up, she talked to him for about 15 minutes, and then she opened the word, and she read it for hours for the first time in 4 years. Do you dare to believe to know him so that you can know this? Be confident that we are unified in the person who is perfect love. Amen.